The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about our church, please visit cashinfbc.org.
Let's now turn to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah 2. The chapter comprises Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving. And this is one of the chapters 2 and 3, where Jonah's obedience and faith spring forward, manifest themselves very clearly in chapters 2 and 3. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Amen. Let's pray again. Our Lord, we ask you to teach us from this section of your word what you have for us. We pray that we also will have this kind of faith and be thankful for the salvation you provide for us. We ask, Lord, that we'll always be grateful and always mindful of what you've done for us and how you deliver us from death and give us life. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter, along with chapter 1 and the subsequent chapters in the book of Jonah, they bring up many questions. We will address some of these questions for chapter 2, in chapter 2, but we'll also, in the next two lessons in chapters 3 and 4, let me present some of the questions that come up, some of the issues that come up, and then we'll explain the chapter. One of the topics that often comes up in the study of the book of Jonah is whether it is historical, the historicity of the book of Jonah. We saw from our study of the first chapter and the introduction that it is indeed historical, since the account of Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings 14, 23 to 27. Not only there, but in Matthew 12, 38 to 42, and Luke 11, 29 to 32, and Luke 16, 1 to 4, I'm sorry, Matthew 16, 1 to 4, Christ believes in the historical nature of Jonah. Whatever happened in the life of Jonah, Christ himself believes in it. So if Christ believes in it, we should believe in it. There's plenty, ample evidence that the historicity is true. It actually happened. But related to the historicity of Jonah is the miracles in the book of Jonah. The miracles, in the first chapter, God hurls a sudden wind, a great wind, to create a great storm. God makes sure Jonah is sound asleep. God makes the lot fall on Jonah. God then calms the sea upon him being thrown into the sea. God also miraculously converts these sailors, pagan sailors, idolatrous sailors. Then in 1:17, he appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah and for Jonah to be in that fish for 3 days and three nights. These are the early miracles in the book of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 2, we will see what God does in the life of Jonah when he's in the sea and when he is in desperation, what he does there, miraculously taking him from death to life. Then chapter 3 in the book of Jonah, Jonah eventually does travel 500 miles away from his native land in Israel to Assyria, and there in the city of Nineveh preaches repentance and faith, and thereby the Ninevites repent and believe in the gospel. That doesn't happen often. It's a rare occurrence for there to be a great desire to know the truth and believe in the truth. The Ninevites did. That has to also be a miracle of God. Then Jonah chapter 4, the miracles that occur there. Jonah goes and sits east of the city, and then God appoints a plant to help Jonah with the shade, sparing him from the heat of the day. He gives him a miraculous plant, but then he kills that plant the following day by a worm, which God appoints. And then God appointed a scorching east wind to torment Job, to make his misery without the plant in that hot climate, hot weather, to be miserable to him and wish that he might die. So, these are the miracles in the book of Jonah that occur. Many people deny Jonah and deny the truthfulness of the book of Jonah because of the miracles. But we shouldn't be surprised at that. Isn't God a God of miracles? Didn't God create the first miracle by creating the universe? If we believe he created the universe out of nothing and all of the creatures the way that he did and also sustains them the way that they are sustained, if we believe that, these miracles in the book of Jonah are nothing. Are nothing for this God. And those who put faith in Jesus Christ, if we claim to be Christians, we believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried for 3 days, and then rose from the dead on the third day. Do men rise on the third day? No. That is also a miracle. It's also supernatural. It also requires faith to believe it. Not faith devoid of evidence, because there were multiple eyewitnesses. Over 500 brethren saw Christ at one time after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:6. Over 500 at one time saw the living, resurrected Christ. And that would pass for anything in a court of law where justice was practiced. Yes, it would stand. And it does stand because of the testimony of the apostles of the New Testament. And even the prophets of the Old Testament, many of them predicted the death and resurrection of Christ. Many testified to what would happen and then what did happen. Another point that comes up in this study of Jonah is the gospel of Christ. What did Jonah preach? What was the content of his message? Is it exclusively and only that which we find in chapter 3, verse 4? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Or was there more to his message than that? Was that all, or was there more to it? If you read carefully, which we will in a few moments, when we read Luke 11, there is a particular phrase there in Luke 11, 29 to 32, that is instructive for this question. Did Jonah preach the gospel of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ? Did he preach that to the Ninevites? Is that what they believed? Or did they believe something vague, something general? Oh, if we don't clean up our act, then God's going to bring destruction. We're going to die. We're going to die a premature death. Was it merely something like that? Or was there more than that that Jonah preached? Then number three, Jonah as a type of Christ, which relates to the gospel of Christ. Jonah was indeed a type of Christ. He was an illustration. He was a sign. And thereby, he could say, what happened to me, and I testify, this is what actually happened to me at sea, or even before that. This is the word I received from God. This is how I disobeyed. Then I was thrown, taken to the sea. I went to the sea, thrown into the sea. God spared me through a great fish. And then I was delivered onto dry land, vomited onto dry land, and now I've come in obedience to preach to you. And all of this signifies and is a type, an illustration of the coming of Christ. Number four, another issue that comes up in the study of the book has to do with the apostolic interpretation of the Old Testament. Is it right and proper for Christians to take the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament? And they were taught by Christ. Is it right for us to take the apostolic teaching and interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the apostolic doctrine? Should we do it that way? Or should we say, no, let's be independent, let's just study it on our own in isolation, and let's see if the apostles are correct or not. Let's make our own conclusions based on our reading of the Old Testament, and then eventually find out what the apostles say. And the apostles might be right, they might be wrong, we don't know, but we're going to be very fair-minded, we're going to be objective, we're not going to have any biases, and we'll conclude as the evidence unfolds. Well, most interpreters pretend to be objective like that. Most interpreters think that that's what they should do when they read the Bible, and especially when they read the Old Testament. But that's not true. The apostles were inspired by the Spirit. The apostles were first taught by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, about the correct interpretation of the Old Testament. That means that whenever the apostles comment on the Old Testament, their interpretation is the true, accurate interpretation. Our interpretations, the book's interpretation, the professor's interpretation, whoever's interpretation, is wrong if it contradicts the apostles. The apostles are right, they are wrong, we are wrong if we disagree with the apostles. Apostolic interpretation is first and foremost. Then another one, number five, point number five is predestination and human responsibility. Predestination and human responsibility. These issues come up in this book, especially when we come to chapter 3. Because either one believes in predestination and human responsibility on the one hand. On the other hand, one believes in what is called by the proponents of it, what is called free will theism and open theism. They call their doctrine free will theism, open theism, and one more word, libertarian free will. Libertarian free will. And in those beliefs, they think that God's predestination or God's control of the world, he isn't reigning supreme over human will, but the human will is the final arbiter. The human will is the hinge on which the door swings. If the human will does not act, then God is restricted. God is prevented. God is obstructed. That's what they believe. They even believe that God does not know the future. He does not know the future in regard to human free will, they say. He does not know the future. I'm not making it up. It sounds ridiculous. It sounds very extreme that somebody would say that, but people do say that. They say it, they write it. In fact, a couple of months ago in our church, somebody visiting said that those very words in front of a group of men while we were studying the Bible, that God doesn't know the future. Yes, but he claimed to believe in predestination and at the same time said God doesn't know the future of human actions. It's that belief known as free will or open theism. And they say that Jonah preached an unconditional message in chapter 3 of certain inescapable judgment, and that they did not have an opportunity to repent and believe in the gospel. He did not preach that they had an opportunity to repent and believe. In fact, he preached an unconditional message. That's all Jonah knew. And because that's all Jonah knew, Jonah only knew that because that's only what God knew. God only knew that. Jonah only knew that. But then, because of the Ninevites' free will, they exerted their free will and changed the whole course of history. They changed the whole course of their own destiny. They changed the whole course of the final outcome of the book of Jonah because of their will. Number six, the conversion of the mariners. We've spoken of that already from the morning, that the mariners, I believe, they were converted. They feared the Lord greatly, 1:16. Feared the Lord greatly. Not their idols, but the Lord greatly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord, which likely was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. just the same as Jonah offers here in chapter 2. And thirdly, it says they made vows. They made vows. A vow, in terms of a religious commitment, these days people say, decide, make a commitment, dedicate your life or rededicate your life. People use these words, which are not found in the Bible. Words in the Bible are repentance, faith, confession, vows, like this. Because it's a very solemn act that we are undertaking to say that we will walk with the Lord, or we will believe in the Lord. We will believe in the gospel of Christ. It's very solemn. We should take it seriously, not flippantly. The sailors took their fear of God and offering to God and whatever they were believing as a serious matter. They vowed to God. The conversion of the mariners. That's number 6. Number 7, Jonah's prayer in the great fish. Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. What is this prayer all about? Why is he praying? How could he pray? He's in the fish. He's in the fish and he's praying. What about this prayer? The circumstances of the prayer, the setting of the prayer, and also the content of the prayer. What is the meaning of his prayer? We will explore that in a moment. Then number 8, Sheol. Sheol is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 2. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. What is Sheol? Where is Sheol? Where Jonah says he went there from the depth of Sheol. Number 9, Jonah's conditional proclamation to Nineveh. When we reach chapter 3, we will show that he did indeed have a conditional message, a conditional sermon. This is the judgment you will receive if you do not repent and believe in the gospel. It was conditional, with an if conditional conjunction, if you don't repent. It was not unconditional and taking Jonah and God by surprise. Not so at all. Then number 10, faith in the gospel of Christ. Faith in the gospel. Jonah is another confirmation that it was necessary, not just a matter of one way of being saved, but it was a necessary way of being saved. And Jonah illustrates that it was necessary for the Ninevites to hear of Christ from Jonah the prophet, to hear of the coming death and resurrection of Christ. Faith. Faith was necessary of them, and not just a general vague faith, faith in Christ. Number 11, repentance. Jonah preached repentance, chapter 3, describes their repentance. 3, 5 to 10, describes the fact that the Ninevites indeed did repent. Therefore, repentance is not something restricted to Israel. Have you heard that this false teaching that repentance is required of Israel, but it's not required of Gentiles, and it's not required of you and me because we are Gentiles also, especially now that Christ has come and the day of Pentecost has come and gone? People literally believe in many, many churches that there is no need to turn away from sin if you believe in Christ. No need for repentance for forgiveness of sins. It's actually taught. But Jonah is preaching repentance not to the Jews. They need to repent too. He's preaching to the Ninevites, foreigners, in the period of time which the false teachers say only Israel was supposed to repent, nobody else. And even now, only Israel is supposed to repent. So if you have a believing, or if you have a Jewish friend and he's unconverted and you're preaching the gospel to him, you should expect him to repent, they say, but not if you have a Gentilic friend. Tell the Jewish friend to repent, but not the Gentilic friend, which is most of us. We don't need to repent. It's a common teaching, really is, called easy believism and cheap grace. People believe in that. Number 12, conversion of the Ninevites. Did the Ninevites actually believe? Did they actually repent? Or is this superficial? We will see that it was a genuine, sincere, true conversion. Not a superficial one, but a true one. Yes, this too, there are Old Testament professors and authors who write commentaries and introductions to the Old Testament who actually teach that the Ninevites did not fully and truly convert. They did not truly repent. But they did repent. They certainly did repent. Number 13, we're almost at the end. Number 13, Jonah's bitter reaction and temporary disobedience as a believer. Jonah's bitter reaction. What are we to make of his reaction? How are we to properly understand it? Did he sin? The answer is yes. We'll see that some more. But this is temporary sin. It's not the persistent practice of sin. This is temporary disobedience. It's not persistent and lifelong disobedience and living in iniquity and wickedness. That's not the way Jonah lived. We know that because he was a true prophet. And true prophets don't live that way. They are servants of the Lord. Number 14, God's compassion for people and animals. His compassion for people and animals. This is evidenced in chapter 4, verses 2 and 11. God actually did have compassion on these foreign people, but people specific, generally speaking, people and animals. We notice it's not plants and rocks, water. It's not objects of creation like that. It's people and animals. We'll say more about that later. So these are some of the key topics. You didn't know that there was so much to understand. There is a lot to understand in the book of Jonah because many of the deviations from the truth are based on using the book of Jonah as an example. Remember what I said? From childhood, people have heard about Jonah, and then into adulthood, if they go into academia, they read some book on Jonah. They hear all kinds of untruths, falsehoods about it. And you have to just unpack it, unravel it, and put the pieces back together in the right way, in the apostolic way, to correctly understand the book. Let's now try to do so in chapter 2. Chapter 2 of the book of Jonah. Verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. In 1:17, it says that he was in the fish 3 days and three nights. He was in this large sea animal. Whether we call it a whale or some other animal, we don't know specifically what kind of animal it was, but it's a great fish. And it also says God appointed it. So God is the one who directed this great fish, large fish, sea creature, or as Christ calls it in Matthew 12, sea monster, because it was a large creature, for that creature to swallow Jonah, 1:17. And he was in there 3 days and three nights. Well, first he's thrown into the sea, and according to his prayer, he descended very deep. It says in verse 5, water encompassed me to the point of death. The deep, great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. 6, I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. If he descends to the roots of the mountains and we take him literally, then he would have gone hundreds and hundreds, I don't know how deep it is, but hundreds of feet in whatever locality in the place where he descended and reached the bottom. Once you reach the bottom, you die, right? And he says, and it says here that the fish swallowed him. At what point, we don't know, but early on, after he went into the sea, descended into the depths, the great fish swallowed him and kept him for 3 days and three nights. So then in chapter 2, verse 1, when Jonah prays to the Lord, when did he pray this prayer to the Lord? When did he pray it? Did he pray it on the first day or on the third day? When did he pray this prayer? I think it's likely that he prayed the prayer on the third day when he realized what had happened to him and how God brought him to life again, spared him, and had a purpose for him because he was alive now in the fish, and probably he knew he was about to be vomited onto dry land, as it says in 2:10. We see also in verse 1 that the Lord is called his God. The Lord his God, which means that the Lord was his God by salvation, by redemption. Not creation or some other sense, but by redemption and salvation. We know that clearly by verse 9, where he says, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay, salvation is from the Lord." He is joyful in God's salvation there and thankful. His God, Jonah, is a believer. We note also from 2 Kings 14:23-27, that he was a true prophet of the Lord, preaching against an evil king in an evil kingdom, the northern kingdom, Israel, in the reign of Jeroboam. So then, this prayer is prayed from the stomach of the fish. Not after he was delivered, but before he was delivered, which means he was aware by God that he was about to be delivered and that he should be thankful. That's why it's called a prayer of thanksgiving. 2:9 says thanksgiving. Verse 2. What did he say? Now, verse 2, from 2 to 9, is his prayer in the fish. However, we have previous prayers briefly mentioned within this prayer. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, and even verse 2. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. And verse 4, I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. He's praying to God. Your holy temple, I will look again. And also in verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. He remembers the Lord, and his prayer arrives at God's holy temple. Verse 7. So a couple of prayers mentioned inside this longer prayer in verses 2 to 9. He finally understood and realized he needs to pray. In chapter 1, he refused to pray. Now here in chapter 2, with a humble, submissive heart, he's praying to God. So, verse 2, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. Well, wait a minute. Out of my distress I called, and he answered me? You're still in the fish, Jonah. This is evidence that God had told him what was going to happen, and he had confidence in the word of God that this fish of God was going to vomit the prophet of God onto dry land on the third day. That's why he could say in the past tense, though he's not delivered yet, you answered me, God. Verse 2 further says, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, you heard my voice. Here, he's in Sheol, and he says, you heard my voice. Sheol is the place of the afterlife. It's a synonym of the pit in verse 6. The physical body dies, but the spirit or soul proceeds on to Sheol. The body dies, verse 6, and undergoes corruption. And your Bible might say, but you have brought up my life from corruption. Remember Psalm 16:10, that Christ would not see corruption. Psalm 16:10, he would not see corruption. The same here with Jonah. He wouldn't be there in that state long enough for his body to decay, disintegrate, see corruption, or even let the fish's stomach consume him. It was not going to happen miraculously by God. He knew so. And he's thankful that what he cried out to God, God heard his voice. Also said in the past tense, you heard my voice. He answered me, and you heard my voice. Notice also, the prophet will alternate between third-person references to God and second-person references to God. This happens very often. This happens in the Psalms as well. Don't be confused. It's a way of expression to describe in different ways the same truth. Verse 3, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. You had cast me, all your breakers and billows. But who threw him overboard? Wasn't it the sailors? God wasn't there in the boat. God wasn't physically there. God didn't force the sailors. God didn't say to the sailors by the word of the Lord, sailors, this is God from heaven. I want you to throw Jonah the prophet, my prophet, overboard. God didn't do anything like that. But Jonah knows the truth that behind human action, even the action of the unbelieving sailors, God's hand was there with the sailors and with the waters. The breakers and the billows passed over me. The high waters, the turbulent waters, were God's waters. The hands of the sailors, pagan sailors, were God's hands at work with the sailors. It was God. You did it, God. Not ultimately man, but you did. Speaking of predestination and human responsibility, do men have wills? Yes, we have wills. But whose will is greater, God's will or our will? God's will. So whatever God wants to accomplish through our will, he will accomplish, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, he will accomplish it through us. Both the will of men and even the actions or the results of nature, God will accomplish it. Number 4, verse 4. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. This is a prayer, verse 4, one of his prayers. When he was thrown into the sea, when God's breakers and billows overwhelmed him, this is what he said. I've been expelled from your sight. He's praying to God. You have taken me away. I first fled the presence of the Lord. Now you have expelled me from your presence in this spiritual way, he's saying. I have been expelled from your sight. But even though God expelled him, separated Jonah from him, look at Jonah, the humble, submissive prophet now. He knows his only hope, his only deliverance, the only one powerful, the only one gracious enough to deliver him is God. That's why he says, nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. I know how desperate I am, and I know how sinful I've been, and I know what you're doing to me, and I know you have separated me from you, God, but I beg you, I pray to you, I'm going to look again toward your holy temple. I know where my deliverance is, my salvation is, and I will pray to you. And it's up to you to deliver me or not. This was his mentality or his mind, humbly in the water, while he's still got breath in his nostrils. He's thinking this way. Your holy temple. Where is this holy temple? Is he talking about the holy temple in Jerusalem that he figured out while he was gasping and panting and trying to withstand all the waves and get oxygen? Was he trying to find out which direction is east so I can pray towards Jerusalem and the temple of Jerusalem? Is that what he meant? No. He meant God's temple in heaven. God's temple in heaven. Psalm 11, verse 4. Psalm 11, verse 4 calls God's dwelling place in heaven his temple. 11 and verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. In heaven, his holy temple. Then in Isaiah 6, verse 1, when Isaiah saw his vision of God, when his call is explained in Isaiah 6, 1, what does he say there? In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The temple. And where did he see this vision of God? Isaiah's on the earth, but he sees a vision of heaven where the seraphim are worshiping the Lord. He saw a vision of God's temple in heaven. And that's what Jonah says here in Jonah 2, verse 4. He looked to God there. His only help was from above, from heaven. Then he further describes his predicament. Verse 5, Jonah 2, 5. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. The water overtook him to the point of death. The great deep engulfed him, which means he descended very deeply. And then weeds were wrapped around my head. I couldn't even withstand all the weeds. I was getting entangled in all the weeds. They were wrapped around my head. They were choking me. They're getting into my mouth, whatever was happening in that circumstance. I couldn't help myself. I couldn't deliver myself. I had no ability to do so. Further, verse 6, I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. He went to the very bottom, the roots of the mountains, and he says, the earth with its bars. The earth is pictured as having bars. That is, that once you leave the gate of earth, there are bars that prevent you from returning. And I saw those bars, spiritually speaking, figuratively speaking. I knew that I had passed from earth to Sheol. I knew it. And it was behind me forever, because those who die, they don't return to the earth. Their state is determined while they're on the earth, but once they die, then wherever they go upon death is where they go for all eternity, forever. And God put him in that situation. That's the way he was, but God brought up, he says, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. You, God, brought me up from corruption. I didn't see corruption because I was there 3 days and three nights in the fish, and you gave me life so that I knew your will, and you revealed your will to me, that I would be delivered, put on the dry land, and then go and preach to Nineveh. You did call me to it, and you would ensure that I fulfilled my mission. Verse 6 also says, O Lord, my God. Like he said in verse 1, or the Holy Spirit told us in verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. The Holy Spirit says it in verse 1, and then Jonah confesses it in verse 6, O Lord, my God. You are my God. Verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. While he's fainting away, Jonah's prayer rose up to God, which means that when we are praying, God is mindful of our prayers, and he sends help on our way, sometimes in the middle of prayer. Keep your place in Jonah and turn back a few pages to the book of Daniel. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, was in the middle of a prayer when God sent help to Daniel the prophet. Daniel 9, and his prayer ends in 9:19. Then in verse 20, Daniel says, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued.'" At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. "And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." Something similarly happens here with Jonah. God was ready to answer this prayer. Jonah 2 verse 8. "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness." He's describing idolaters, pagans. He's describing them. They, when they worship idols, they forsake their faithfulness, meaning they forsake the God of glory, the God who deserves their faith, and the God who would give them his faithful love, his kind and loyal love, if they would repent and believe in the gospel. He's describing the way idolaters are. They forsake the faithfulness, the goodness, the kindness, the love, and the mercy, grace of God. That's what they forsake. That's the way idolaters are. He's not that way, according to verse 9, but idolaters are that way. Psalm 106, verse 20. "Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass." Verse 21, "They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt." Idolaters exchange their glory, that is God, for an idol, an ox that eats grass. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. "Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Worshipping idols instead of worshipping the Lord. Moreover, Romans 1. Everybody does this when they pursue idolatry. Romans 1:18-23. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. They know God. They know who he is, what he's like, but they pursue their sin and deny God and reject him. They don't honor him as God. They don't give thanks to him. There is a glory to be obtained, verse 23, but they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Unbelievers are described in Jonah 2:8 doing the same thing. But believers don't do that. Those saved don't do that. Verse 9, Jonah 2:9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Jonah says that on the other hand, he is going to sacrifice to God with the voice of thanksgiving. Jonah knows God doesn't want the blood of an animal. God doesn't want a grain offering. He doesn't want incense. He doesn't want things like that. Those are only pictures, types, illustrations of redemption. What God really wants us to do is to have sacrifices of thanksgiving on our lips, like it said in Romans 1:21. Unbelievers refuse to give thanks to God. Believers are always giving thanks to God. Always giving thanks to God, the sacrifice of their lips. Hebrews 13:15 to 16. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. This is what he wants from us. Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Jonah now does so. He should have done so earlier, and it would have prevented him from sinning. What will happen often, not just in Jonah's case, but in our case, when we lose the focus of a grateful heart to God, then we indulge in sin. But when our focus is on what God has done for us in Christ, his love for us, his grace toward us in Christ, when we are thankful and mindful of that, we will respond to God properly day by day, moment by moment. But when we lose focus and we don't praise him, we don't thank him, we don't understand everything we have comes from him, we owe everything we have from him, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, James 1:17. When we don't focus on that, it leads us into sin. Jonah did not do it in chapter 1, but he does do it in chapters 2 and 3. He had a grateful heart. Ingratitude is an evil attitude, but gratitude is what God desires. Then, speaking of his faithfulness to God, that which I have vowed, I will pay. Did I not, when I first came to know you, Lord, and did I not, as a prophet of the Lord, many times, did I not say that this is who I am? Thank you for saving me. This is what I will be. I want to walk with you. I will walk with you. I will be faithful to you. I will endure till the end. Did I not say things like that all my life to this point? But he forgot, because his sin was controlling him, and he was unthankful, and he forgot his vows. He forgot who he was and what he had promised to God. Now he says, that which I have vowed, I will pay. I will do what I am supposed to do. I will endure till the end. He who endures till the end will be saved. Matthew 24:13. Then he summarizes it in one phrase. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation originates in heaven and descends to us. Salvation does not originate in us and then ascend to heaven. It doesn't work that way. Salvation comes from heaven. John 3:27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. It has to be given from heaven. John 3:27. We cited James 1:17. It must come from heaven, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. How was it ever possible for us to love God? Not because we did something first, not because we triggered it, not because we used our will, our free will, our goodwill, our libertarian free will, not because of that, but because it originates with God's love toward us, specifically to the ones he redeems, that he first loves us, then we love him. Jonah knew this truth. He knew it all the way back in the books of Moses. We could cite several places, but we'll cite one place in Deuteronomy chapter 30, speaking of acknowledging that salvation has to originate from God, not from man or in man. It has to come from God. The desire for salvation, the preparation of salvation, the provision of salvation, everything has to come from God. Deuteronomy 30. He says in verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, in order that you may live. He describes in the previous chapters their rebellion and how they would persist in rebellion so much so that he would exile them and send them to faraway lands, exile them and make them, force them to live among other peoples. But then he says, if from there you acknowledge your guilt, then you will be saved. But how is it that they will acknowledge their guilt and call upon the Lord to be saved? How is it that they are able to obey the greatest commandment, to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might? Deuteronomy 6:4-5. How is it that anybody's able to do so? And because they didn't do so in this case, they were scattered and destroyed among many peoples. Here he explains. Their heart isn't right. Their heart, spiritually speaking, needs to be circumcised. Hearts are never circumcised in the literal sense, correct? God doesn't cut our chest and do anything like that into our heart. It's a spiritual circumcision. But who in the world can conduct that kind of spiritual surgery in the human heart? Can you do it to yourself? No. Can I do it to you? No. Can your best friend do it? Can the wisest among us do it? The most skillful actual heart surgeon do it? No, nobody can do that. He's talking about a miracle from God. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to do what? The sequence of events is what? He will circumcise your heart to love him. That means previous to this, you don't love him the way you should. But after this, you will love him the way you should in order that you may live. You'll love him with all your heart and with all your soul. This is what Jonah encapsulates with this phrase, salvation is from the Lord. It starts with him. It's for our redemption, but for his glory. And this is Jonah's declaration. After his prayer, we have this summary statement. Jonah 2:10, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Another miracle of God to ensure that Jonah was on dry land, safe and sound, after 3 days, or on the third day. God made sure that that would happen. Why? Why did God do so? Now, let's turn to two places in the New Testament. Actually, three, one briefly. But the first one, let's do the brief one first. Matthew 16, verse 4. Christ our Lord says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. He told his enemies, his detractors, that they were an evil and adulterous generation. They wanted a sign, a miracle, a supernatural act of God to prove whatever Jesus was preaching and teaching. And Jesus said, I'm not going to accommodate myself to your whims. That's not the way it's going to happen. There is no sign for you except the sign of Jonah. And then he walks away. Only the sign of Jonah, that's the only one. Of all the signs of the Old Testament, why did he choose the sign of Jonah? And say, that's the only one you get. And, for that matter, what is a sign? What is a sign? Does not a sign exist to signify a more important reality? Why do stop signs exist on our roads? Are we to adore them, adore their shape, adore their color, adore the simplicity of this small four-letter word? Why do stop signs exist? For us to see the sign, to know what it signifies, you better stop there, right? If you don't stop there, it's dangerous business, right? To ignore stop signs. The greater reality is more important than the sign. And therefore, he says, Jonah is a sign. Sign of what? We shall answer that. Now turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 38 to 42. Matthew 12, 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Another occasion when they wanted a sign, and Jesus gives them the same answer. Verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Why are they evil and adulterous? Because when they demand a sign, that's with the assumption, if you just do a miracle in front of me, then I'll believe. Evil and adulterous people presume such, say such. Really, in their heart, they don't want to believe. They just want to make excuses for unbelief. So they say, perform a sign for me. If God would just show up here, then I'll believe. If Jesus would just be here, if he would reveal himself to me, if he would talk to me, if he would come to me in a vision, if he would come to me, if Jesus would come, I will believe in the gospel of Christ. Many people say that. And Jesus calls them evil and adulterous. If you just do a miracle, then it'll happen. I'll believe. He says, no, that's not the way it works. The problem is not the lack of signs, the lack of evidence. That's not the problem. The problem is the corrupt, depraved, dead human heart. And you just keep making excuses for why you don't believe. No more excuse making. But only believe in the sign of Jonah the prophet. The sign of Jonah the prophet. Here again, Jonah and sign come up. Why is Jonah the prophet, the true prophet, a sign? In this way, verse 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Did Jesus literally die? Yes. It's very evident. It's evident from the many prophecies of the Old Testament. Take Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, to use three examples, that Christ would come and die on the cross and rise from the dead. No doubt from the prophets. Any doubt from the apostles? Have we read Matthew 26 and 27 recently? Luke 23 recently? Mark chapter 15 recently? Have we read any of the epistles of Paul recently? Isn't his death explained as a historical fact again and again and again? So there should be no doubts that he died on the cross and that he was buried. No doubt whatsoever. As a matter of historical fact, this is necessary to say because of skeptics. Liberals, liberal Christians, skeptics, and other unbelievers in false religions, such as the Christian Scientists. They are not so popular these days, but they still have the Christian Science Monitor. The Monitor, it's a publication. That's a cult. They deny that Jesus died on the cross. The Mohammedans, the Muslims, in the religion of Islam, they deny that Jesus died on the cross. As a historical event, as a historical fact, they say, no, it did not happen. But it did happen according to Christ here. But once we say, yes, he did die, then we have to ask, why in the world did Jesus use Jonah as the solitary miracle if the skeptics are going to whine and complain about everything else, that they should focus on this one, Jonah the prophet. Jonah and Jonah alone. Because of this right here in verse 40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the reason. He wanted a clear display of this fact and this prophecy in the Old Testament to be the only one. If people are going to be so skeptical, study this one, understand this one, and believe in the gospel. So then, if this is the most important sign, the most important miracle in the Old Testament related to the gospel of Christ, shouldn't we think that Jonah died? Because that is the significant comparison. He died, and for 3 days, he was dead. Jesus died, and for 3 days, he was dead. On the third day, he rose from the dead. On the third day, Jonah was released from the great fish and went onto dry land, right? This is what Jesus is teaching. Jonah, you know, clearly preached this, and this is what significance it has to me in the gospel of Christ. We might also note in verse 41, did the Ninevites truly repent? Before we leave this passage, verse 41, did the Ninevites truly repent? Was their repentance a sham repentance, a superficial repentance, or was it real? The way we read verse 41, it says, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Christ compares himself again to Jonah and says he's greater than Jonah. The Ninevites, based on Jonah's message, they repented, but you people won't repent. You Pharisees and scribes, you won't repent. So when you die, the Ninevites on the day of judgment are going to rise up and condemn you for not believing. Jonah told us things that were distant in the future, hundreds of years, 700 years later. We believed it. But you see me face to face and you refuse to believe it. So who's going to be condemning whom on the day of judgment? The Ninevites will condemn the scribes and the Pharisees on the day of judgment. That's a description of genuine salvation, true and genuine salvation. The Ninevites were saved and the Pharisees not saved. Luke 11. We'll close with this one. Luke chapter 11, verse 29. 11:29. "And as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. And yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Luke confirms the testimony of what Christ preached to the crowds, the same as Matthew. We have a couple of notes here. Verse 29 first. One thing to note is when the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation." Isn't that counterintuitive, at least counterintuitive to the flesh? Today, if crowds increase and they follow Christ, we're all happy about it. We say, look at that, many conversions, many believers, everybody's happy. We all love Jesus. Let's all love Jesus together in the big crowds, right? But Jesus didn't do that. He called the people a wicked generation. This generation is a wicked generation. This isn't the only occasion when Jesus tried to weed out the crowd or diminish the size of the crowd. This isn't the only occasion. This is one, but he did that on several other occasions when he knew that the people weren't sincere, they weren't genuine, and they were pretending. He does that. But what should the crowd understand? Verse 30. "For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation." Again, Jesus says that Jonah is a sign and that this generation must believe in what Jonah signifies, right? That's the same as Matthew chapter 12. There's a key phrase, however, that answers another one of the questions we raised at the beginning. It's in verse 30. "For whose benefit was Jonah a sign?" For whose benefit, initially, first, was Jonah a sign? The Ninevites. Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. Did Jonah know what he was preaching? Yes. Did Jonah explain to the Ninevites what he was preaching? Yes. He himself was a sign. His own experience at sea, in the fish, and after that, all of that, and the oracles of God he received, all of this was for the Ninevites' benefit. He became a sign to the Ninevites. So Jonah, the knowledgeable, conscientious, conscious prophet, knowing all that God revealed to him about his current circumstances and the future, even the distant future of the coming of Christ, he preached Christ to the Ninevites. In that way, Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. But the sign is only helpful with an explanation, right? Even when we are small children, we need to be told by somebody, that word on the sign says stop, and this is what people are supposed to do when they arrive at the sign, right? Everybody needs a teacher and needs to learn at some point the significance of a sign, whatever kind of sign we're talking about. In this case, Jonah was that interpreter. Jonah was that preacher. He was the prophet. He was the pastor telling the Ninevites, this is what God did to me, and this is what's going to happen in the future. Christ will come, and you better be ready, not only for his first coming by believing in it, but his second coming. And if you don't believe in his second coming, you won't be prepared for the day of judgment. Yet he did preach all of this, and they did believe all of this, did they not? Matthew 12 and here in Luke, they both say that the Ninevites repented and that the Ninevites will condemn the crowds. The Ninevites will condemn the Pharisees on the day of judgment. They truly believed in Christ, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, because they were prepared for the day of judgment. 1 Corinthians 6:2 also says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the saints will judge the world, then that means that the Ninevites are included among the saints, judging the wicked world, including the Pharisees, who should have known better but did not do better. They did know better in terms of much knowledge of the scripture, but they missed the main point. That is Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Let's do what the Pharisees refused to do. Let's do what many in Israel refused to do. Let's also do what many of our own friends and family refuse to do. Let's believe in the sign of Jonah. Let's believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says.